Here's the book of the month. It's titled, The Sin Before You May Lead to Immediate Death. Do not commit it. And the author says this is the most serious book he has ever written. And it sure sounds like it when you read it. And very useful book. It will help you stay away from sinning. And it opens your eyes to understand the foolishness and the vanity of sin. And that's what this book is about. And it's very biblical, goes through the Bible. And the reason why we need it and why it's a timely book for us here is that we're seeking God to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And there's one thing that keeps people from being filled with the Holy Spirit. Sin. When sin is in a person's life, there's no. I can tell you, I've studied revivals. I've read books. I've listened to sermons. I've gone to meetings about revival, and especially in my earlier years here in Boston, I rarely go to those things anymore because everyone is looking for revival, but no one is talking about the reason why we don't have it yet. They all make it sound like the revival isn't here because God has scheduled it for some time in the future. And that time keeps shifting forward. Every year, everybody says, this year. But then that year, when it's getting toward the end, everybody says, next year. And then after, as the next year is coming closer, and they say, no, really, really next year. The reason for that is that we, myself included, have not dealt with what this book talks about. If you want revival, there's no shortcut about it. We have to put away sin from our lives. And we can put it away. If you're a child of God, if you're not a child of God, then there's something in your life that you will not be able to get rid of. But if you're a child of God, there is power available to you to put away sin. The reason why we don't put it away is simply because we don't take it seriously enough. We want God to give us revival, but we also want to flirt around. We want God to give us revival, but we want to keep our pride also. We want God to give us revival, but we still also want to be self-righteous and think we're good people.
When you go to some of these meetings and you bring this up, you see how people get angry with you. That's the proof that they're not ready for revival yet. Because at least they've got self-righteousness. Because if you tell a man that there might be sin in his life that's keeping him from revival, and he or she gets mad at you, obviously they at least have problem in the area of self-righteousness. When they say, oh God, I'm a sinner saved by grace, they don't believe it. They say it, but they don't believe it because when you go there and you say, well, you see, that's why you don't have revival yet, they get angry with you. So it's, and for us here in Boston, it's especially, especially critical because of all the places I have been in the world. Now, granted, I haven't been a world traveler. I've been to a few countries, but of all the places that I know of, at least in America, I don't know a place that takes God less seriously and the holiness of God less seriously than in Boston. Even San Francisco is better than us. Now I can say that because I was there. We here need to come back to a fundamental notion of the fear of God. The Bible says that there is the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. People say, should we be afraid of God? Isn't God our friend? Well, Pastor Ray usually says, used to say a lot at the beginning of his radio program, God is your best friend, but he's also your very worst enemy. God is your best friend, but he's also your very worst enemy. He's your best friend, but he's also a consuming fire. And he sometimes reacts when people sin. That's the part that we've a bit forgotten. Oftentimes you go to meetings and you hear songs like, oh, Jesus, my Savior, my closest friend. Oh, hold me close. You are my heartbeat. And blah, blah, blah. Those songs are good. They're great. But what they leave out is that you need to balance that with the song that says, my eye have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He's sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment throne. He's trampled down the vineyard where the grapes of war of wrath are stored. And his terrible swift sword. Those kind of songs, they don't like that anymore, the church, because we live in a time when we got to be politically correct. If you want to see how the church has evolved, study the songs, the evolvement of the songs. So that's why we need to read this book. Now, to me, the Christian life is all or nothing. I want all of God. I want all of God. I want all of God. That is, I guess I can say three kinds of people, of Christians. There are three kinds of people. There are those that are like, I'm not going to walk with God. This Jesus thing is not for me. And then there are those who say, I'm going to be an ordinary Christian. I'm going to go to church when I can. I'm going to go to church unless I have some special appointment. I'm going to believe in Jesus in some general way. And if things work out, I might do some good things for Jesus and I'll try to. But by and large, I'm going to live my life the way pretty much everybody else around me is living it. I'm just going to have Jesus as one thing also in my life. And then there's the last people who says, I want God like the people in the Bible had God. I'm going to walk with God like Moses walked with God. I'm going to walk with God like Peter, Paul, and John walked with God. I'm going to walk with God like Mary Magdalene walked with God. And I'm going to experience God in the way that's in the Bible. If you ask me the way I understand things now, the first two categories of people I mentioned are going to hell. At the concert we had, I asked the question, if you were about to marry a woman and she told you, and I say, let's say you're married, then you're 27, and you're going to be around till 120 years old, because God said the days of a man will be of 120 years old, and by the grace of God, since He's so nice, He gives you 7 extra years. So you'll be married till 127, 100 years. And this woman comes and says to you, look, we're getting married for a total of about 36,500 days, 100 years. I'm going to be faithful to you for all those 36,500 years. But just give me 20 days. In that 36,500 days, give me 20 days where I'll just go off with some guy, one of my old boyfriends, and do whatever I want with them. Sleep with them. Just 20 days out of 36,500. That's all I'm asking. Otherwise, I'm going to be faithful to you. Would you marry that woman? Would you say, okay, I mean, 20 days is not bad. You have the bar really high. So you actually mean you're going to be faithful to me for the 36,480 days. You say, yeah. You say, oh, wow. You're the kind of girl I've been looking for. And then if she decreases it and say, no, just 10 days. And she says, sweetie, that's 1 day per decade, man. It's 1 day per decade. I'll just go sleep around with my old boyfriend. I'll just go and, have a good old time. But I'm marrying you now. Then it'll be yours. Just 10 days. You will not. Even if she said 1 day, you'll say no. Even if she said 2 hours, she said, someday in our lives, I'd like to take 2 hours off and just go ahead and sleep around with my old boyfriend. You say no. You, a human being, expect you, a fallen, you, a human being made with flesh and blood, you expect another human being made with flesh and blood to be faithful to you, to be 100% yours for as long as you're married to the person. You expect that, and everybody expects you to expect that. And you expect everybody to expect you to expect that also. And if you didn't expect that, everyone will think you had a problem. So if you expect that of other human beings, how do you imagine that God expects otherwise from the bride of Christ? Do you think Jesus is happy having a bride who goes around and said, Jesus, I'll serve you for, I'll be yours, but just on Saturday, especially Saturday nights, Lord, and Friday nights also, I'm just going to, forget that I'm a Christian and do some things. No, that person is not going to be at the wedding of the Lamb in heaven. At the best, they'll be one of those foolish virgins who had no fire, who had no oil when the bridegroom showed up at midnight. The Christian life is a total devotion to Jesus Christ. And it's not just in the matter of sin. It's just that sin is one of the things that betrays that the commitment to God in a person's life is kind of fake. When a person dies, like we heard on Friday, dives into sin, people fall, yes. But there's falling in sin and then there's living in sin. There's making provision for your sin. There is this. I know I have friends over there. Those friends are ungodly. When I go hang out with them, I fall into sin. And you know that you have the power to say no to going and hanging out with them. But you tell yourself, no, I'm going to go hang out with them anyhow at the risk of my falling into sin. That person has not fallen into sin. He has chosen to put himself in the circumstances that causes him to fall. That's what we call making provisions for the flesh. If you know that if I walked into that room, I might catch a bed virus, you will not enter the room. It's the person who knows that this music I listen to that's filled with sensual beats and they are made like that so they can sell. The people who make them are not stupid. They know your flesh loves to hear those sexy girls' lustful voices. And they're not stupid. They know that's what sells. And so they make the music like that. And when you buy it, you have the choice. Okay, you may not have the strength to say no to, I don't know. You may not have the strength to say no to an immoral thought, let's say. But perhaps you do have the strength to say, no, I'm not going to buy that MP3 or I'm not going to borrow that CD from that person. And so I'm not going to listen to it. But once you've decided, okay, I'm going to get that thing deliberately, then yeah, once you start listening to it and your mind start being filled with stuff, then you say, oh God, it's so hard to walk holy. I can't get away from these thoughts. No, you already chose the earlier. You already made the provision for the flesh. The person who is in love with God will make sure I put away from my life the things that do not please Him and the things that may lead me to fall. And everybody knows what those things are. The Christian life is a total commitment to Jesus Christ. And here is what we get when we do come to Christ in a wholehearted kind of way. The promises of God become true to us. I've said this many times. There are two things in the Bible that go together. There are promises and there are commandments. You cannot choose which of the two you will pick. You cannot choose which of the two you pick. They go together. Many people are focused on the promises of God. You shall lay hands on the sick and the sick will be healed. Hallelujah. Amen. I've come so that my sheep may have life and have it more abundantly. Amen. He is the God who heals you. Amen. But there's the other part. Says, your righteousness does not exceed that of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of God. That one, people look and then they flip the page very quickly and keep reading. Or there is the part that says, do not be deceived. Neither the idolaters, sexual immorals, the this and that will inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That one we read and we say, okay, this is just Paul talking, and we flip and go on. Because of that, the result is the world doesn't see us obeying the commands of God, and we don't see the promise of God come to pass. And so the world is skeptical about the Christians, and the Christians themselves know something is missing in their experience because the promises of God aren't coming true in their lives. So you have a skeptical world and a confused body of Christ. You put two together, you get what we have here in Boston, a whole society going to hell. You have a church that is not keeping the command of God. So I know this because I've been around non-Christians. I've talked to my non-Christian friends a lot. They all tell me their view is that no Christian is actually walking with God and doing what Jesus teaches. That's their default view, that they're all hypocrites. And when I tell them, no, there are some people, but then because they're so used to the perception, their view of Christianity is driven by what they've seen in most people. It's very difficult to change that. You have to explain to them, yeah, most people that call themselves Christian are not really biblically converted. If you can maybe get them to understand that, yeah, maybe you make some progress. And then on the other hand, I've talked to Christians. They don't even believe God speaks to people today. They don't believe God can heal people. They don't believe God can do any of these things. And they don't have the boldness to go to God and say, Lord, may this thing come to pass in me. And that's because they know, somewhere in them, they know that there's a conflict in the person. There's a conflict. I'm not obeying the commands of God. I'm cutting that parts away up from my Bible. Then your conscience knows that neither can you really hold God to His promises either. The skeptical world, a compromising church without boldness. You put the two together, you have a society that's going to hell. And in the midst of that, God must find a few people, some people, who are willing to be different and say, I'm not perfect. I have a lot of things about my life that's not right. But I am going to walk with God and I'm going to put those sins out of my life. I'm going to cry out to God. I'll give God no rest. I will pray. I will make this, I will make do everything that I can. I'm going to read the scriptures. I'm going to cry out to God. I'm going to ask God for faith to overcome the things in my life that do not please Him. I will do it, or I'm going to die in the attempt. and I'm going to see the promises of God come to pass, and I want my life to be useful. The person who says that, yes, God can take that person. They might be the person who was the last in their class ranking. They must be the most uneducated person you ever met. They might be the most physically unappealing person you ever met. They might be the slowest speaking person you ever heard. But God will put His hand on that person and say, "Here, I found the vessel." And He'll begin to mold that person and change them and lead them. It begins with that decision. And God sees that in every person's heart. There are very few, extremely few such people. And I hope that you come out of this telling yourself, "I want to be that kind of person in the Church of Jesus Christ." And from, as we read last week, there were 12 people in Ephesus with Paul, and the Holy Spirit came upon those 12. Paul and those 12 people preached the gospel for 2 years, and in 2 years, the time between your freshman year and the end of your sophomore year, everyone in that province of Asia, Greeks and Jews, had heard the gospel, and many of them had joined the church. And we saw that Paul was not a full-time minister. He was working during the day, making tents. But somehow he said that every day he had lectures, he rented a lecture hall. And in that lecture hall, every day he preached the gospel for 2 years. He found time to preach over 700 messages. 130 or so. Every day. Even when he was leaving, when he had a chance somewhere, he spoke at somewhere. But he was working during the day and then doing that during the night. And he also found time to pray a lot, we know from his letters. He had made up his mind. And after 2 years, those people were ready to take over. And he left and went on to do some other things. When Paul got there, those people did not even know there was a Holy Spirit. You know a lot more than they did, don't you? They say, "We never even heard there was a Holy Spirit." Totally uneducated in spiritual matters, but God used them because they made themselves available, completely, totally, wholeheartedly available. The Christian life is... Now, as you can see from what I just described, the only way that this is going to work if it's actually your top priority in your life. If your top priority is to get a degree, you won't be a Christian. To be a biblical Christian, there's no way it can work if it is not the most important thing in your life. I don't mean that in theory, but actually practically. I want to tell you, most of my daytime thoughts have to do with God-related things. Most of my daytime, I don't know the percentage, but the obvious majority of them have to do with God-related things. There's no way to make this work, if it is not, if getting a job is your top priority or doing your secular job, forget about being a Christian. It will not work. I say that, I'm not exaggerating, that is in the Bible. According to the demands that Jesus puts on those who want to follow him. Because of the way that the road is narrow, it will never work if it is not your top priority. If if what I just say were not true, Jesus would not have said that very few people enter through that road, through that gate, because most people do have other priorities. They want God, and they want the other priorities as well. And you can't have both. God is God. Listen, if I spoke to the woman, one of the women who works, one of the high-up organizers of the MIT commencement exercises, the graduation. She told me about how they had to behave when President Clinton and the next year President Gore spoke at the graduation. The organization wasn't about the graduates. They all had to, tell me how they all had to get security clearances and be there in the courtyard by 6 a.m. There was no person, I wasn't there, but there was no person who got treated better or who got more attention than the President of the United States when he was speaking there. When he comes to a place, he comes. And you cannot put, there is nothing else that you can put above him. When Jesus Christ comes into a person's life, everything else must stop and must be done around what does Jesus, this Lord, wants? And what does he think about what I'm doing? All your life's preparation must be made based on what Jesus is thinking and saying. That's what it means for him to be Lord. A good old song says, we never can prove the delight of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for them who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. No other way but to trust and obey. We never can prove the delight of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for those who will trust and obey. It means, in other words, to paraphrase that, it means if you really want to know the pleasure and the joy of being in Jesus Christ, if you want to know the delight of his love, and not just sing about it in song, oh, hold me close, never let me go, I lay it down, and stuff like that. If you really want it to be true to you, for you, you have to lay everything at the altar. Say, Lord, I give you my life, my profession, my rights, my future, my present, my money, my everything. I got no rights anymore. I lay it down at your feet. I abandon everything. I lay down my right. I'll go where you want me to go. Do whatever you want me to do. Serve you wherever you send me. I'll take whatever profession you want me to take. I'll go where you go. Lord, speak and I'll obey. The person who is so surrendered knows the joy of being a Christian. God rushes into that person's life and they begin to know the pleasure of being a Christian. Otherwise, it's fake. And that is the definition of being a Christian. It is someone who has surrendered everything at the feet of Jesus. God gives himself to that person. Jesus Christ is Lord, and the only way he can come into a person's life is that he comes in as Lord. If he does not come as Lord, he will not come. If he does not come in as Lord, he will not come in. He cannot forget and ignore the fact that he is Lord and tell himself, okay, I'm Jesus, I'm Lord, but I'm going to be under Lord or assistant to Lord in that person's heart. He's going to be the real Lord doing what he wants. And I'm going to be the assistant Lord to help him every now and then when he's sad, when he wants me to answer prayer, and when he wants me to do good things for him. So, okay, I'm going to accept that and be under Lord and assistant to the self-Lord, and I'm going to come into that person's heart. It will never work that way. If he did that, he'd become a liar and someone who practices falsehood. He cannot ignore and forget the fact that he's Lord. What I'm trying to say is a topic that's been coming up a lot recently and that we heard it on Friday from Ray Comfort. We need to redefine our understanding of what a believer is. We need to redefine. Not redefine. Go back to the biblical definition of what a believer is. Oh, let me tell you, I think about this for myself. I think about this for my own life. Because I don't want to be deceived. I don't want to go to heaven. I don't want Jesus to come back and tell me I never knew you. The Bible says, make your election and salvation sure. I don't say, okay, I repeated a prayer when I was 10 years old, I'm all set. That's foolish. Do you think Judas never prayed a prayer? You think he didn't believe that Jesus Christ was the Christ? Now, I personally believe Judas was a Christian. Followed after Jesus. Jesus will not make an unbeliever his apostle. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ in hell. And I think about myself and I ask myself, especially I watch the attitude of my heart after I've committed a sin. I watch my attitude and I say, am I just taking this for granted that God is going to forgive me? And when I see that, it's dangerous because it might mean that a person has lost God altogether. And I want to be in heaven, but not only just, it's just not that I'm trying to escape the lake of fire, but I want to have a real walk with God here on earth. I want to walk with God as much as any man that I've ever read or heard about ever walked with him. In this side of eternity. So, these are things for us to think about for ourselves. We are looking for a meeting place to go. public and begin to minister not just to people here on the MIT campus, but to the city at large. And God is going to give us a place. That's not hard. That's the easiest thing for God to do. In all my times of walking with God, money has never been the problem. God has given me money when I needed money. And when we say that you should give because it's good for you. And God commands you to give. And if you lower the law, you'll give. But it's not because the church will be moneyless without your gift. No. When I give to God, I plead. I say, Lord, please accept this money from me. I first repent and ask God to forgive me of any sin that I know of. Because it's one thing to go to the treasurer and say, here's my money. It's another thing for God in heaven to receive it and say, yes, I accept that gift. Those are two different things. There's someone who came once and gave me a check for this church, a gift. When I went to pray, the Holy Spirit troubled my heart so much because I knew this person wasn't living right. There was some deliberate area in this person's life where they were living in disobedience to God. I went back, saw that person, and say, I cannot take this. Here's your check. God is not poor. God is not bankrupt. When you give to Him, it's a privilege for you to give. You should be begging to give God. That's why I don't believe in coming and begging people that you're passing out an offering bowl. Those who really know the God of heaven and know who they're dealing with will beg to give to Him. Told you, when I was still in high school, I was working as volunteering in a computer lab in some neighborhood to help the kids there. They started offering me $25 a week for transportation. I don't even remember if it was $25 a week or a month. I'm not too sure. Every 2 weeks. But I decided to take about 15 of those and give it to God and use the other one for transportation. Not because anybody told me do this. Not because I heard any prosperity preacher. I don't listen to those guys. But it was because I knew the God that I was dealing with and I wanted to give to Him the little I had. Do you think God needed my $15? You think He could do without it? I think He could. But I gave not because God needed, but because it was my privilege, my privilege to give. It remains so today. I was reading about churches that borrow money, millions of dollars, to build their buildings and their campuses. I did not know that. I saw the article on the news the other day. I told myself, and I was hearing about many of them now with the financial crisis, how they're now being able to pay all the multi-million dollar loans they got for their buildings, and they're being foreclosed upon and stuff like that. I said, what in the world? How do you go as a church and say, go to some unbelievers in a bank and say, our church, the work of God, God needs a building. Would you please lend us $3 million? And we'll pay you for it with interest over the next 10 years. And then the non-Christian across the desk says, "Yes, sir, your God doesn't have the money. We got it. Here, take this to your God and let him build his building." It blows my mind away. I say, "No, no, 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 no." You remember that man in the Bible? One of those kings. In fact, there were two of them. There's one who needed needed a word about whether he was going to live or die. And then he sent one of his servants to go to some foreign king to consult, I guess, his guys, his mediums or whatnot. And before those guys could go, God sent the prophet to him. He said, "Is there because there is no God in Israel that you go to another land to find an answer to your question? Now, I didn't even hear your question. I wasn't there when you asked the question. But I'm going to give you the answer. You're not going to live. So you might as well call the guy you sent over there." And then there's the other king, Asa, who is at war, and he hears that an enemy is coming, and he takes the money from the treasury and stuff, and he gives it, he bribes the king of Syria to come and help him out. And God gets angry. He said, "When the Ethiopians attacked you, were they not a larger multitude than these people?" No, God is not bankrupt. You cannot go to him as a church, as a work of God, and say, "Mr. Unbelievers, our Bible says that silver and gold belongs to God, but that's in the Bible and we'll leave it there. In the practical world, we know that gold and silver belong to you, Mr. Bank. Give us the money, we'll borrow it, and then in the next 10 years, we'll be sure to repay you." It's a tragedy. It's a shame. I say this. If God asked me to do something, he must pay for it. And if God is not willing to pay for it, then it is not worth doing it. If the miraculous intervention of God doesn't come into the thing, it's not worth it. Why bother? If it can be done in the power of the flesh, if it can be done by human abilities, if it can be done by human means, then it is not from God. If I can go borrow money from a bank, build my building. I even find out a lot of churches' musical equipment are bought on a loan from banks. So when they buy a new building and they need to buy all these speakers and mixers and microphones and keyboards and guitars and stuff like that, since in the recording equipment and sound and stuff, they go and get a loan from a bank. I didn't know that, and the bank can actually come and repossess it if you don't pay. The God of heaven is not poor. Money is the easy thing for him to do. He gives us money to get a meeting place. But here is my point. The harder thing, the more important thing, will be what kind of people are in there. Are they people who have surrendered everything to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit has come upon them? If yes, that place will be a place of salvation. If not, that place will be a place of making people religious. As I say this, I say that to myself. we must, in a new way, surrender our lives to Jesus Christ. Ask Him to come in as Lord, as the one and only Lord. And then, ask the Holy Spirit to come upon us. Then we will truly be of use to this city. When the world sees that you are actually obeying the commands of God, they listen to you. And as you're backed by the power of the Holy Spirit, they'll be convicted and listen to you also. It's with that attitude that we must move out of here and go to whatever public place we go to make it useful and a blessing. And if we got that side right, if we're surrendered to God and are single-heartedly committed to Him, He is our top priority. If that is our attitude, then God will truly be on our side. And that means it will be a place of growth. It will be a place of miracle. It will be a place of salvation. It will be a place where people find hope. It'd be a place where the deliverance is real. Where people come carried because they're unable to walk and go back on their 2 feet. It'd be a place where people come with all types of addiction and walk away free. It'd be a place where people come and don't know God and go away with having begun to know the delight of His love. It'd be a place where people come and dry and go away with the springs of living water flowing from them. If we walk with God, it means, part of what this means is that if you're in a church that is at the beginning, you cannot behave like someone who is in a church that's already been established, because the progress of it depends on the people who are there at the start and the condition of their walk with God. We cannot afford to play games. And my prayer is now, God, add numbers to us. My prayer has been, Lord, add to us only people. And when we move to that place, I'll be praying this a lot. Say, God, send to this place only and only those people who will come here truly to seek after You wholeheartedly, not those who are playing games. There's someone who's been here before, and oftentimes the person will come and then the 2 days disappear, and whenever the person feels like it and then shows up again, and then I will then invite them and say, hey, would you want to come tomorrow? That person contacted me this week. They were expecting I was going to say, hey, come to our next meeting. And I didn't. And the next day they contacted me again. They thought I would say, hey, come to our meeting. I told myself, no, this person, what they need is prayer, and they get serious with God. When I know from God that they're ready, then I'll say, hey, come to our meeting. And then they come. I'm trying to say that we're not looking for numbers. Brother Joe has often said that it's better to have in your church 4 people who are going to heaven than have 10,000, most of whom are going to hell. I want people who are going to heaven So when the day comes and we're all taken, the whole church is taken up with Jesus, and there's nobody left behind. My prayer has been, Lord, give us people who are hungry for you, who want to walk. People are tired of playing the religious games. And I'll be praying specific. Well, if you came to one of our prayer meetings, you would have heard that we pray one by one for the first, the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth person, the sixth person, the seventh person, eighth person, to be the people that God chooses to bring. Because then you have a body of surrendered people, and you really have a church where God comes down at every meeting and at every gathering, where the Holy Spirit comes there with joy, and heaven is glad when the people are singing. When the people are half-hearted, and then they show up, they begin to sing, it sounds like Bruaha in heaven. It sounds like noise. God said, I'm tired of your solemn assembly. The Bible said, I find no pleasure in your sacred feasts. It's one thing to have a great feast and great celebration. It's another thing for God to listen to it from heaven and say, ah, there are my people. It's one thing to have nice sounding music. It's another thing to, when God hears it from heaven, he begins to rejoice and to dance. The Bible says he dances over you. He rejoices over you. God is happy and he rejoices at the sound of the worship of people who are serious with him. Now, this is not what I was planning to share today. I was planning to give us our Easter message. I say here Easter is every Sunday, so I thought we'd have our Easter message today. But you can go home and read about the Israelites and in Exodus chapter 1 through 14. Go home and read about that. How they finally got out of Egypt. The basics of this is this. You have to receive Jesus Christ and be saved and be truly saved. How is a person saved? You're saved by one thing, the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not by what you do. You're saved for one reason, by the grace and the mercy of God that sent Jesus Christ to die on a cross for you and for me. There's one thing that delivered the children of Israel from Egypt, was that they put the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts. That was the first Passover. And that's what Easter is. Easter is the real Passover, when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dies on the cross for us. And he sets us free. That night when they put the blood on their doorposts, the destroying angel passed by. When he saw that there was blood, the blood of the Lamb on the doors, the angel passed over them. The Egyptians, of course, who did not hear that, had no blood on their doorposts. And so they died. The firstborn of every child, of every household, the firstborn son of every household. And there was wailing through the night. And in the morning, there were funerals everywhere. The Israelites were spared for one reason, not because they were good people,
They were spared because they had the blood on their doors. And that's what Jesus does. God will once again pass over the whole world on Judgment Day. When He sees the blood upon you, He will pass over you. When there's no blood, you'll perish and die. That's the way it is. There are spiritual laws, and we'll start a series on the spiritual laws. The first and most important law is this, Hebrews 9:22. The first and the most important of all spiritual law, the law that if you ignore, you are in eternal trouble, is Hebrews 9:22. What does it say? Hebrews 9, verse 22. The Bible lays out a spiritual law in that verse. There are other spiritual laws, but that one, so far as you as a human being are concerned, I believe is the most important one, and that's the first one that we will study and talk about. What does Hebrews 9:22 says?
In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness.
Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And the law requires, it is a spiritual law, the law requires that almost everything be cleansed by blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin whatsoever. The whole human race is under the curse of sin. The whole human race is tainted with sin. And it is destroying the spirits of people, it's destroying the souls of people, and destroying their bodies as well. And the answer is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why we must go out to people with this message. Hey, put the blood on your door. Be covered by the blood of the Lamb, so you will not be stricken down with the Egyptians. But we'll talk about that more next week.